want to show you a photo of an EF5 tornado. That's the EF5 tornado that hit Moore, Oklahoma, 11 years ago tomorrow. It lasted 40 minutes. In that 40-minute life, it went 14 miles. At its peak width, it was 1.1 miles. Think about that for just a minute. A mile-wide tornado. It ravaged numerous buildings, medical centers, 2 grade schools, over 300 homes. It ripped some homes from the anchor bolts, which were intended to keep that house in place in a tornado. It ripped some of those homes away from those anchor bolts, leaving nothing but a clean slab of concrete. You couldn't even tell there was carpet there. Its wind speeds were over 200 miles per hour. Sound levels topped 150 decibels. I mean, that'll damage your ears. It's like a freight train. And the energy created in those 40 minutes, just the energy in those 40 minutes from that tornado could power your home for the next 3.5 years. I think about that climate event when I consider our scripture for today. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the New Testament book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. And it's our Pentecost text for this morning. Today is Pentecost Sunday in the church calendar. Something happened in the first century city of Jerusalem that forever changed the world. It fueled the growth of Christianity. It fueled the boldness of the disciples, the fearlessness of the apostle Peter, the unction of his preaching, and the response of those who heard. And because of what happened at Pentecost, Christian communities emerged across the first century Roman Empire, and we are their beneficiaries. They are our spiritual ancestors, and we're still worshiping and singing and enjoying the joy of the Lord because of what happened back then. In fact, we couldn't speak of Easter without Pentecost. It takes Pentecost to talk about Easter. And I want you to hear what I mean when I say that as I read Acts chapter 2. You'll find that on page 909 of your church Bibles. And we're going to look at chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2 verses 1 through 13. Hear these words from the Word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is God's word. And this doesn't read like fiction, does it? No. That's not how they would have written fiction in the first century. This reads like an eyewitness account. It's as if Luke, who gave us the Gospel of Luke and now the book of Acts, it's as if Luke interviewed multiple witnesses with one question. What happened? What happened? And tell me more. And so a person may question whether what they told Luke really happened, but there's no evidence that Luke made this up. He took their reports at face value. Why wouldn't we? So as we consider these verses this morning, I just want to answer three questions here. And the first is, what happened? What happened? What happened? What occurred at Pentecost? And we'll see that unfold as we travel through this text. And then secondly, it's the question of verse 12. What's this mean? What's this mean? And then the last question, which we haven't asked, but it appears in verse 37. What shall we do? What happened? What does this mean? What shall we do? That's where we're going with this text here this morning. But let me just, before I get into the text here, let me just front load some application for us here by means of just saying, here's why this matters, okay? So I don't want this just to be a Bible history lesson for us. We're going to look at the Bible, and I believe this is history, but here's why this matters. I don't know about you, but often I daydream, what would it be like to physically be in the presence of Jesus? What would that be like? And I think about, well, wouldn't my faith be stronger? And wouldn't my hope be deeper? And wouldn't my love be richer? And while all those may be true, I then recall Jesus' words in John 14:12 when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And notice Jesus said, whoever believes in me. Not just whoever goes to seminary and believes in me. Whoever. And then in John 16:7, "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So Pentecost is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit. Which is why one pastor put it this way, Pentecost is why the Spirit inside me is by far better than the Jesus beside me. Now, our text reminds us, listen to me, church, we're not alone. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is as close to you as the air within your lungs. That's pretty close, I'd say. And he chose to make a difference through us, and to help us do that, he sent his Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we can't do a thing. We can't. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't grow. We can't imitate Christ. You can't say with any level of sincerity, "Jesus is Lord," without the Holy Spirit. There's no life without the life giver. There's no understanding without the Spirit of truth. There's no community without the unity of the Spirit. There's no Christ-likeness without the Spirit's fruit. And there's no compelling witness apart from the Spirit's power. So what we'll see here, our big idea in this text is simply this. Pentecost promises Christ's presence with us and Christ's power through us so that we can be his witnesses to a lost world. That's where we're going. So let's tackle this first question. That's why this matters, church. That's why this matters. So if you're here and you're wondering, what's the vision of this church family this morning? You picked a good Sunday because Christ is here. His presence is with us. His power flows through us so that we can communicate his gospel to a lost world. What happened at Pentecost? Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of Christ empowered the people of Christ to speak the gospel of Christ. That's what happened at Pentecost. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Pentecost. Now, what's that word? Pentecost is the word 50th. 50th. So 7 weeks and one day after Israel's most important feast, which was Passover, God told his people to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. W-E-E-K-S, the Feast of Weeks. It's a farmer's feast. It's a harvest feast. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And so on the harvest, which would have been 7 weeks and one day after the Passover, Israel would bring the first portions of their grain harvest. Keep in mind that their harvest time is our planting time. Okay? Because in Israel, it doesn't rain between the end of May and October. Okay? So their growing season is pretty much opposite ours. And so Israel, at their harvest, would bring the first portions of their grain harvest as an offering to the Lord. And they would take the first portions of the wheat and the barley, and they would mill the grain and knead the flour and work the yeast into the dough. Remember, at Passover, it was unleavened bread because they were to eat in a hurry because they had to leave Egypt quickly overnight. But here, there's time for the bread to rise. And so the yeast gets worked into the dough and the bread rises and then the loaves get baked and then they brought the loaves to church. They brought the loaves to the temple to offer in faith their first fruits. Their first fruits. This was the very first portions. So what does that mean? It means they're depending on God to bring more. So Pentecost means there's more to come. There's more to come. So Pentecost is about generous trust in God's provision. So I'm going to give to God. I'm going to do the giving here. I'm going to give to God, trusting that he's going to give more. That's Leviticus chapter 23. But I want you to see here in Acts chapter 2 that Pentecost is not about our giving to God, but it's about God's giving to us. At Pentecost, God gave the gift of God to the people of God. Jesus said in Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. I'm going to send my promise to you. I'm going to gift you, Jesus said. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's going to be the gifting. The crucified, resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who was seen alive and in person by witnesses over 40 days, witnesses individuals, couples, groups, 500 at one time, the Apostle Paul says. This Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. So they did. They stayed in the city, anticipating, waiting, praying. In other words, what we're reading here is that nothing in them caused what happened to them. Verse 2 points out, then Luke uses this word intentionally. They were sitting. They were sitting. Now, he could have said they were praying, they were waiting, they were fasting, they were yielding, they were hoping, they were singing. It's not, I'm not saying they didn't. I'm just saying that's not what Luke says. It just says they were sitting. It's like Luke intentionally wants us to know that what happened had nothing to do with them and everything to do with God. Furthermore, they weren't gloomy. So Pentecost is not about the disciples needing to be cheered up by God. Luke 24:52 already tells us that the disciples were in Jerusalem with great joy. With great joy. And so this was before Pentecost. So, I mean, they were already happy. They were happy and waiting. And on day 50, after the Passover, and day 10, after Jesus' ascension into the heavenly realm, the scripture says, suddenly, meaning God is sovereign over this, the sound like a violent rushing wind invaded their presence. Church, the tornado came indoors. A spectacular, uncontrollable display of God flooded the 120 believers, men and women. The joy on the disciples' faces at seeing the resurrected Christ became joy on top of joy at the coming of Jesus' Spirit. And this was no psychological experience or a hallucination or even a vision. It was a palpable, profound audio visual happening. The sound was like wind, and tongues were like fire. So there wasn't an actual wind, but it sounded like a wind, sounded like a tornado, and the flaming tongues were like fire, verses 3 and 4, and divided tongues as of fire, that's the word like fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I don't know what they were expecting, but it wasn't this. One theologian, a person by the name of James Dunn, calls this Christianity's first outbreak of inspired mass ecstasy. Each one of them, verse 6, was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8 clarifies this, native language. Verse 11, in our own tongues. And in verses 9 through 11, we read no less than 15 indigenous languages representing pilgrims who had come from the known world to Jerusalem for this feast of weeks. And we learned that they were from, well, what is now, you know, modern day Iran and Iraq, Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, what is now modern day Turkey, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, Pontus. Like Luke is kind of going counterclockwise direction here in this. And then northern African nations, Egypt and Libya and Cyrene. And then he mentions Judea and Syria and Jordan and Arabia and Crete. And then two major cities, right? Rome and Jerusalem. So in a roundabout way, Luke is telling us that the whole world was there. These disciples prophesied in languages they had never studied. Amazing onlookers described these fearless followers of Christ as uneducated commoners. That's behind the word Galilean. Aren't these Galileans? See, the word Galilean typically wasn't associated with cosmopolitan. Or as one pastor put it, it would be something like hearing the cast of Duck Dynasty suddenly breaking out in flawless French and Mandarin. The witnesses were in awe. Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues, literally, the mega works of God. The mega works of God. What's that? What else could it be other than what God did in sending his Son in the flesh to teach, to work miracles, to die as a victim of injustice, to be crucified as the substitution for your sins and mine, and then his glorious bodily resurrection. At Pentecost, don't you see, Jesus Christ milled the loaf of his death, burial, and resurrection. And by his Holy Spirit, he took his believers and kneaded them and shaped them and baked them and presented them as an offering to God his Father. Church family, we are Christ's offering to the Lord. And here's something else. Here's something else. Pentecost was also associated with a time that God gave the law to Moses on Sinai. The law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the Torah. And so just as Moses first met God in the burning bush, and just as Moses descended the fiery, stormy Sinai, holding the stone tablets etched with the law to equip Israel to live life in the land of promise, now Jesus, the new and better Moses, this Jesus, from on high, drenched his people with his Holy Spirit to etch his law in our hearts. In other words, on Pentecost, every believer became a burning bush. And at Pentecost, Moses' prayer of Numbers 11:29 came true. Numbers 11:29, Moses prayed, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And that's what happened at Pentecost. Yeah. What does this mean? What does this mean? That's question number two. What does this mean? Asked by those who were curious. And yet, as we would expect, curiosity is often met with scoffing, right? I'll tell you what it means. It means they're hammered. That's what it means. They're filled with new wine. And at this, Peter stands and says, "Time out." He stands and speaks. We're not drunk. Don't be ridiculous. It's 9 in the morning. It's prayer time. That what's happening here is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel is often called the locust prophet. The locust prophet. In a land of sin made barren by the locusts of judgment, God has not given up on his people. God poured out his Spirit on all for all. You may be here today, and your heart may feel as barren as locusts. It's like the locusts came through, wave after wave after wave, and you're just barren dirt. But I want you to know God has not given up on you. You're here for a reason. And Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. He says, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams," verse 17 and following. "Your young men shall see visions, even on my male and female servants." So all receive the Spirit, even those the world oppresses. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that the Holy Spirit's coming. Pentecost means that Christ is for all. Christ is for all, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Beloved, God wants all saved. Nothing could have revealed this more clearly than the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of God. Do you see? Do you hear? The first time the gospel was preached, it was preached in all language at the same time. So the gospel is not just a Hebrew thing. In Christ, there's no privileged race or class, no one community whose fortunes are more important than those of another. All persons and all people are involved in the working out of God's purpose. God does not absolutize any culture because God is not guilty of divine partisanship. Laman Sane, the late Laman Sane, has written a fantastic book on this called Translating the Message, The Missionary Impact on Culture. And he says this, at Pentecost, cultural favoritism lost its moral rationale. So for Christianity, listen, this is not an American book. It's not a European book. It's a global book. It's a global book. And so it is the inspired word of God in Hebrew. It's the inspired word of God in Greek, in Spanish, in English, in French, in Mandarin, in Kinyarwanda, in Tagalog, in American Sign Language. People groups heard the gospel in their own language. Listen, think about this for a minute. What does it mean to hear someone speak in your language? What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means you get me. It means you see me. You understand me. You understand my culture. This is our God. He gets us. This is God touching and taking hold of the tongue and the voice and the mind and the body. And you know, if you've ever tried to learn a language, there comes a moment when to arrive at fluency requires more than rote memorization. You gotta have love. You gotta fall in love with the sounds, and you gotta fall in love with the people, and you gotta fall in love with the culture and the food and the songs and the faces and the joys and the heartbreaks and the land. Another theologian, Willie James Jennings, in his excellent book, it's a commentary on Acts, this is how he put it. Speak a language, speak a people. At Pentecost, God speaks people. That's what this means. And here's something else. For hundreds of years, I mean, in fact, going back 1,600 years, it's a humbling thing to consider that preachers, you know, since the second century have been preaching from this text. Help me, Holy Spirit. 1,600 years ago, a bishop, Cyril of Jerusalem, did not miss the connection between the blessing of Pentecost and the curse of Babel. You see, there's a reversal that's taking place, right? At Babel, remember Babel in Genesis? Human languages were confused, but in Jerusalem, there's a clarification going on here. At Babel, nations were scattered. In Jerusalem, the nations were gathered in Christ. At Babel, earth arrogantly attempted to ascend to God. In Jerusalem, heaven humbly and powerfully descended to earth. And so the redeemed people of God are not homogeneous. In these last days, the people of God are some from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. And there's just a beautiful connection that the Holy Spirit gives to go to another land and meet a brother in Christ. I've had that experience. I mean, I've experienced spirit-empowered love with my brothers and sisters in Christ from Nepal, from Ukraine, Thailand, Dominican Republic, Haiti, Peru, Southeast Asia. A traditional greeting in Southeast Asia is Namaste. Namaste. But between believers, it's the phrase Jamesi, Jamesi. The Jesus in me greets the Jesus in you. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
That the Holy Spirit's coming means that the gospel's for all. And I'll tell you what else it means here. The Holy Spirit's coming means that we receive a holy boldness. So where's all this taking place? Well, verse 2 says, in the house where they were sitting. And somehow what started in the house, in the upper room, spilled out onto the streets. So this was not in the temple church. So the nature of the temple is changing. The meeting place with God is Jesus Christ, whose Spirit indwells His people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a temple of living stones. And at one time, these disciples, you remember, just after the crucifixion, these disciples were behind locked doors out of fear for their lives. But on Pentecost, they unlocked the doors. And they left the house, and they went down to the most public place they could find, and there they preached Jesus. And cringing cowards became fearless preachers. And this was permanent. So later on, we read about how the believers made all sorts of mistakes. And they were far from perfect, but never again did they ever hide for fear of persecution. The Holy Spirit changed that. And so from now on, they were fearless, Spirit-filled proclaimers of the gospel. So the experience of the Holy Spirit pushes me out, as Acts 1:8 is for us, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit has come upon you to empower you for that mission. You are filled with the Spirit to be a witness. Jesus' words are a promise for you. So where has God put you? Classroom? A clinic? Software company? Financial services? Education administration? Public service? You are Pentecost bread to feed starving souls in those places. Does that help you understand that the possibilities and the potential there? Do you realize that you may be the only connection to Jesus Christ in someone's life? They're not going to read a Bible, they're going to read you. Whatever impression they have of Jesus is through you. And that's what Paul tells us our role is in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit means Christ is for all. The Holy Spirit fills us with holy boldness that propels us outwards. And then the Holy Spirit's coming magnifies Jesus Christ. Listen. When the Holy Spirit speaks through someone, you tend to forget about the person speaking. And you don't even think about the Holy Spirit speaking through that person. You just find yourself thinking about Jesus. Peter's sermon was Christ-centered, Christocentric, Christ-saturated. He said in verse 22, he said, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by signs and wonders. He was the long-awaited Messiah of God. He was sent to rescue us from a power greater than Rome's arsenal. He came and proclaimed peace, but you put him on a cross. You acted blindly against your own best interest. You killed the lifeguard. You crucified him. You crucified him, but God raised him. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus is more than just a life after death miracle. It is the overturning of an unjust verdict. It is God the Father's finding that his Son is innocent. We're witnesses of this, Peter said. You be assured that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. There's a new sheriff in town, Peter says. And his message was meant to show them what they had done
and to get them to own what they had done, to get them to hug the cactus. And that's exactly what we read in verse 37. Then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" That's question number three. And Peter said, "Lay down your arms." That's what you do. Surrender to the King. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is, you respond to Him by faith, and you let that faith be something that's signified internally and signified externally, inwardly and outwardly, inwardly, internally. Repent. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your sense of self-sufficiency. Change your pride and your arrogance, your "I can do it." Change that to humble dependence. "I can't, but God, you can." See, that's repentance. It's more than just simply saying, "I'm sorry." It's a change of direction. I've been walking away from God. I'm going to stop walking away from God and turn around and walk toward God. And keep walking toward God. Repentance. And then baptism is this outward external act that signifies or demonstrates what God has done. Baptism showcases not your work, but Christ's work. God's power in raising my dead soul back to life. And these promises are global promises. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Listen, you may say, I can't be redeemed. And Jesus says, "You don't understand. There is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still." Verse 40 says, "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" This generation is crooked, and salvation will never come through it. Salvation will never come through political power, educational knowledge, financial success, or military strength, but only through Jesus. And make no mistake, and we read this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no plan B. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So come. Come to Christ. And 3,000 people did. 3,000. 120 became 3,000. How'd that happen? The Holy Spirit. That's how. 3,000 were forgiven and gifted the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecost, meaning first fruits, more to come. And like Moses of old, God rescues us and then fills us with His Spirit to teach us a new way of life. And listen to me. The Holy Spirit in these verses is the same Holy Spirit that enters your life when you bow your knee to Jesus Christ. He fills you. He empowers you. He accompanies you. He shapes you more into the likeness of Jesus Christ more and more and more. He wants you to bear fruit. He wants to equip you to do even greater things, even greater things. That promise is for us. The Spirit came to all and for all. Do you believe that, church? Then why would you ever worry about November the 5th? Pentecost means more to come. And church family, we are the more to come. And so by the Spirit, we gather and worship, and we learn the Word. By the Spirit, we take missions trips and gather supplies for those trips. And by the Spirit, we feed the hungry. And by the Spirit, we serve on third Saturday service at Salt and Light. By the Spirit, we serve in children's ministry to disciple our children and students. And by the Spirit, we begin to look more and more like Jesus as we bear His fruit in our lives. Listen, Pentecost encourages us and Pentecost challenges us. Why are we here? And who does God want us to love? Huh? Listen to me. Here's the challenging question. Who are the people in our lives who, if they were invisible, it would be more convenient for us? Oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to see so that we don't come to this space as mere consumers. Are we merely to consume bread or become bread? And Acts 2 tells us that God wants to take your life and grind you in his mill and put you in his mixer and knead you and stretch you and then let you rise and then shape you and bake you in a hot oven, often a furnace of affliction, so that you can emerge fresh and filling, so that you may be broken and consumed by a famished world. That's why we're here, isn't it? So we sing that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, right? Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a sweet hymn. But you know, Pentecost teaches us another side to that. Because when we see Jesus crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, when we realize the Spirit's filling and indwelling in our lives, the things of earth do not grow strangely dim. Actually, they get clarified. Because we know who we are, and we know whose we are, and we're sent to do the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And we not only see the world for what, we see ourselves for what it is. We see this community. It's not a facility, and you're not a crowd. We're a family. We're a family in Christ. And I'll tell you, by the Apostle Paul's own word, we're more than just a family. We become, in Christ, by his Spirit, a holy temple that is a portal between heaven and earth, so that when people come into this presence, they sense God is in this place, this embassy of heaven with ambassadors on mission who represent King Jesus. By the Spirit, Christ's presence. By the Spirit, Christ's power, so that we might witness life without embarrassment, love without limits. Amen. Would you bow your heads? There may be someone here today who has yet to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, and I want to encourage you this morning to do that. Lord Jesus, we come to you. Lord Jesus, we surrender to you. Lord Jesus, I don't know all there is to know about the Bible. I just know I need you. I want you as my King. You are the most qualified person to tell me how to live. Oh God, come into my heart. I want you to pray that. I want you to meditate on that. And turn from the world to God's world. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you so very much. We love you. We're here because you rescued us, and we need you every moment of every day. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and the church said,